We're going to turn to Matthew chapter 1 this morning, this week of Christmas, and thinking particularly about the incarnation. We'll read from Matthew chapter 1. I'm going to read this morning just the portion of Matthew chapter 1 that is the genealogy. The genealogy is in the scriptures are sections that maybe we often skip or skim or and don't give a lot of attention or understanding to. But they're very interesting and important things to learn. This genealogy here, important things about introduction to Jesus. And as we'll see, it's a very unusual and in some ways unexpected genealogy. And that's part of what points us to what we have to learn here. So, Matthew chapter 1, verse 17 verses, here God's holy and powerful word. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asa. Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the mother of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Ammon, and Ammon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Eliud. Eliud was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. I'll end our reading there. Came across a while back an essay that was using on time and the future and said in part this: we know the present, what is happening now. We know by memory something of our own past, and by history something of the world's past. But the future, what will happen, has not yet happened, and has not yet happened. We know not. The future is a closed book, or rather a book that has not yet been opened. Tomorrow never comes, and no one has ever seen it. We are blind to the future. Well, it's true that we don't know a lot. There's a lot that we do not know about the future. But are we completely blind to the future? That's what the Bible describes as despair, or hopelessness, having no knowledge at all, no certainty about the future and what happens after that, for example. This is not the position that we stand in as Christians. We have God's many promises. And yet, we also can be tempted to doubt that future because of trouble that we face, or the weight for God's promises, or our own sin. But our text here that we've read, Matthew, gives some of Israel's history and leading up to Jesus and connecting it to Jesus, some good, some bad, to show, I think, in large part, that they have hope for the future. The Savior that they had hoped for so long was finally here. So the main thing I want you to take away this morning is the fact that God fulfills His promises despite our sin, despite our broken world, our disappointments. He does that. He gives us that confidence chiefly in the birth and the coming of Jesus. that shows us that. So persevere in your faith. Trust in your faithful God. Number one of your outline, I just want to, just sort of by way of introduction here, we've been in the Gospel of Mark, and we'll be right back there in a couple of weeks, but just a couple of things about this Gospel. The author is Matthew, of course, or Levi, as he was also known. We don't know that because his name is in the book, but it's the universal testimony of the early church and church history. It seems fairly clear he was writing to a Jewish audience. He writes a lot of Old Testament or Jewish customs that he doesn't explain. He gives many Old Testament quotes. Even the genealogy here would seem particularly meaningful to someone who is very familiar with Israel's history already. Just by way of interesting contrast, the Gospel of Mark has 31 quotes of the Old Testament. The Gospel of John has only 16. Matthew has 61. And Mark was in the second place of the Gospels. So Matthew has far more than any other Gospel. He opens it here in verse 1 with the record, and in my translation here, the record of the genealogy of Jesus. The record of the genealogy. The word that's translated genealogy there is the Greek word genesis. You'll maybe recognize Genesis, our English transliteration, is the first book in our Bibles, Genesis. Right? And that word Genesis can really mean two different things. Sort of the meaning can go in two different directions. The one is origin or genealogy, it can have that meaning. It also can just mean story or history or the account of something. So there's always an interpretive debate here, which way Matthew is using that term. Is he introducing the genealogy here, just the next 15 verses, or is he introducing the whole story of the whole book? It could be either way. I think that Matthew is here introducing the entire book, the book of Jesus, the story of Jesus. So if he used in a similar way to the way it's used in the book of Genesis, the book of Genesis sometimes. Chapter 2, for example, this is the Genesis, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. This is the story. Matthew here is introducing the whole story, the history of creation, a new Genesis, a new creation that God is bringing about through Jesus' work, through his ministry. New creation. So despite what maybe most translations, English translations have, it seems like most commentators, in fact, were the other side of the option here. So several have something like the book of the history of Jesus Christ, for verse 1 here. Leon Morris is one of my favorite commentators on Matthew. He has the book of the story of Jesus Christ. So I want to ask, secondly, look at the three things that this genealogy here points us to about Jesus coming as we look at this list of names. Okay? And the first is that God is fulfilling his promises to Abraham and to David. And you see that Matthew mentions Abraham and David in verse 1 and verse 17, as well as in the genealogy. That Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why is he listed as the son of these two? Concept, we talked about this a little bit in our men's study yesterday, this theological concept of progressive revelation, the idea that God reveals himself in the scriptures more and more progressively throughout the Bible. We learn more and more about him, more and more about his plan of salvation as we go along. We don't know as much at the beginning as we do in the middle and as we do it at the end. So this is true even of the gospel. We have what we call the first gospel in Genesis 3, the promise of someone to come to crush the serpent, to reverse this evil that had been done. That's all that we know. And it's gradually more and more revealed throughout the prophets and through the whole scriptures through Christ. And particularly, God reveals his plan in covenants, in these great covenants that he gives to Abraham, for example, or to David. Those are particularly significant. And so calling Jesus here the son of Abraham, the son of David, points to his being the fulfillment of those promises that were made to Abraham and to David. He's standing in the line, the expectation of what God had given through Abraham and through David. And Matthew goes on in his gospel to call Jesus the son of David a number of times and demonstrates how he fulfills those promises. What did God promise to Abraham and David? He promised to Abraham that he would make him a great nation, his descendants would be a great nation, that ultimately the entire world would be blessed by his family. He promised to David a kingdom that would be established forever, that his son's throne would be established and ruled forever, that he would have rest from his enemies. Of course, David and his immediate sons, the generations that followed, never experienced those things fully. But these are God's greatest promises that we're anticipating something in the future. We can speak of, by way of some kind of contrast, smaller promises of God, or more, no promises of God are small, but more temporary, immediate promises of God. God promised Abraham a son, and a son was born. He promised Gideon, victory over the army he was facing. And we can multiply those, many, many examples of those promises. He promised the nation of Israel their land. He promised them they would go to captivity, that they would come back from captivity. Those things happened. Imagine that you had one of those more immediate promises from God, those lesser, if you will, promises. The promise of a child, or a promise, some specific thing for our congregation, or something like that. So just think how you would anticipate that, how eagerly you would anticipate that. Well, again, these promises to Abraham and David are, in a sense, the great promises, the greatest promises that God made to Israel. Running throughout, anticipating that the Messiah throughout the Bible, the whole earth would be covered with blessing from Israel. There would be a righteous kingdom that covers the earth, a king of David that would rule forever. These are world-changing promises, promises that last forever. And Matthew is saying the son of David and Abraham is here. This is it. He's finally here. The long-awaited promises of God are fulfilled. God is shown to be faithful. Faith in God is vindicated. Well, we still have great history-shaping promises of God to us today. Right? Some of the promises of God we have now. We have these things now. Some of them are still future. We await them. We do not have them. We don't see them yet. And many of God's promises that we have them in part now, but they're not completely with us yet. We're still waiting for their fulfillment. So some well-known promises. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's a promise we have in full now. Right? Romans 8:28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That's one that we have some now, but not fully, right? We can all look at things in our lives where God has worked for our good and for his glory. We can see that in history. And yet we certainly don't have the fullness. We don't see the fullness of that yet. We don't understand it fully yet. Now, Jesus said in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. That's something that, again, in a sense, we have that resurrection life. And yet, we also face death. We do not yet have our resurrection bodies. And we could go on. Jesus promised to build his church and so on. As a kid, often when we went on long trips in my family, long road trips, and I remember when I was very little, time went very slowly. I thought we'd never get there. Dad must be driving in circles. How can we see this farm? It's 50 times already. But we always got there. We always got there. Yeah, it wasn't a certainty, of course. Something could have gone tragically wrong, and we didn't get there. Things in our lives sometimes can make us wonder if we're really going to get there. Are we really making progress? Is God really working all things for good? Is Christ really coming back to renew this broken creation. It's sort of like a long drive for a little kid. It can seem like a long time. So when you're tempted to doubt, remember that God is always truly faithful, especially in sending Jesus, fulfilling these long-awaited promises. These people waited thousands of years for the promises that He made to them that were fulfilled in Christ. And now, in terms of Matthew's time, after God had been silent really for 400 years, Matthew's saying He's here. God is faithful to His promises. It's one thing that this genealogy points us to. Secondly, God proves that He works all of history for His purposes. Look at verse 17 again, where Matthew summarizes what He's just put before us. He says, all the generations from Abraham to David, 14, David to deportation, 14, and from the deportation to the Messiah, 14. Why all these 14s? This is a literary device that Matthew is using, arranging this genealogy in 14s. He's doing that to make a point. He's not just listing all of these names to connect a bloodline for Jesus. And that's obvious because there aren't just 14 generations. Matthew skips many generations in this list. You can't just add 14 plus 14 plus 14 and get the number of generations in the list that he makes. It's a selective genealogy, as genealogies often were, and maybe aren't in our day or the scientific way that we expect things to be done. But the people in this list are chosen and organized for a reason, and we'll come back to that. But it serves for Matthew, this list here, as a summary, as an intentional summary of the history of the people of God. Again, why the number 14? Well, probably, as it's widely known and accepted and evident in the Bible, the number 7 is symbolic of completion or even perfection. 14 is probably just an emphatic statement of that, the double 7. So look at the groupings here really briefly. From Abraham on, we have the really leading up to the kingdom of David, establishing the kingdom, God gathering his people. We have the Exodus and setting them up as a kingdom. Everything is building. And then we have from David on, the second grouping of 14. And David and Solomon are in some ways the pinnacle of Israel's existence. But then that section ends with the deportation to Babylon, the end of verse 11. And severe decline begins. And the last section, the deportation on, there's some restoration when some of Israel comes back after exile. But there's never again a kingdom, there's never again a king, until Matthew's writing here. And so we have some, maybe we think of it as rising to David and Solomon and that peak of the kingdom of Israel. And then there's certainly decline immediately after David for much of the time, evil kings, and then sort of a drop-off in Israel's history as Israel and Judah are exiled. And even though there's some restoration, and the temple is rebuilt, there's no kingdom again until Jesus comes. Jesus is the real pinnacle of the history of God's people, the real high point. So Matthew, I think, is showing through this structure, though, that by giving it a structure, showing that God is in control of history. This is His organization of history. These are His promises, and He is fulfilling them in Christ. Again, 14 is likely a symbol for perfect, complete, intentional segments of history. God has been guiding history up until the coming of Jesus. And I think Matthew's intended application for us is simply to trust this God. History is, as people have cleverly said, His story. Right? It is His story. It demonstrates that we can trust Him, not only in your personal life, but in all of history, in the history of the world, in the history of the church. Jesus is the center of history. He's coming again. It speaks to the importance of our studying and knowing history, especially the history of the church. That's what we're doing in our adult class now as well. Well, thirdly, then, this genealogy shows maybe most strikingly, God shows his power over sin and his faithfulness to his people, despite their sin. People sometimes take pride in their ancestry, right? Maybe somewhat selectively. Us growing up, it was understood in our family that on my mom's side, we were related to Robert E. Lee. And that's generally a positive association, something you can tell people, and they respond with fascination and a good way to get attention. On my dad's side, we were always told for many years that we were related to Wyatt Earp, the famous sheriff of Dodge and the OK Corral gunfight and all that. Well, a number of years back, we actually looked into that, and it turns out the connection is we're related to the McClowry brothers, who were shot by Wyatt Earp and his brothers and Doc Holliday at the OK Corral. So, not quite the same kind of association that you might want to claim in your ancestry. Although, as we know, the Earps were not necessarily on the straight and narrow. There was a lot of crookedness on both sides of that gunfight. But anyways, just so you know. But Matthew's selectively pulling people out of Israel's history to connect them to Jesus. Right? This is a selective genealogy. You can put whoever he wants in, especially since he's skipping generations. Just imagine if you were alive at that time, if you were a Jew in Palestine at that time and had a similar lineage to Jesus, who would you selectively put in a genealogy like this? Who might you be proud to claim as an ancestor? Who would you? I mean, Matthew's writing this gospel to exalt Jesus, that people would come to him as Lord and Savior. So you might expect Abraham and patriarchs and some of the good, successful kings, but we find some real surprises in this genealogy. Again, it's selective, so we might learn something about who or by who is included. We find three main categories of surprise. So one is that the list is not limited to the good guys, or sort of the heroes of Israel's history, or good events. There are many wicked kings in this list. Rehoboam, Joram, Ahaz, and others. Verse 2, even the reference to Judah and his brothers, you know, including Judah and his brothers, brings up thoughts of the horrible sins of Judah and his brothers against Joseph. Verse 11, we have another and his brothers. Jeconiah and his brothers, not exactly a happy memory to put into the genealogy. Jeconiah and his brothers were the wicked puppet kings under Babylon after much of the population had been exiled. They were just puppet kings of Babylon there. So then there are other things that we could point out as well that are not happy memories. Secondly, a second surprise is that this genealogy is not limited to men. That's very unusual. That the genealogy in that time almost never included women. For an Israelite, if it included women, you have four to choose from. And we have a few examples from ancient Israel of genealogies that included women. It was Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and or Leah. Compare that to Luke's genealogy, that he has 76 people in his genealogy of Jesus, all of them men. So, Matthew includes four women in his briefer genealogy here. And none of them are Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, or Leah. One of them, the first one, verse 3, is Tamar. Tamar is only a woman. What we know about Tamar, remember, is she seduced her father-in-law into incest. That's mainly why she's in the Bible. Verse 5 mentions Rahab. And of course, Rahab is in Hebrews 11 as well as an example of faith, but Rahab also is a prostitute. Verse 5, Ruth, and then verse 6, Bathsheba. In fact, in the Greek, Matthew doesn't actually give Bathsheba's name. It just says her of Uriah, probably avoiding her name because of the associations that she brings up in terms of her sin with David. So, there are four women in this abbreviated list, which is a surprise in terms of what we expected that day. And then, several of them, not with the best associations. Again, we don't have Sarah and Rachel and so on here. And then thirdly, the third category of surprises here, that this list is not limited to Jews. The list is not limited to Jews. And there are many, we sometimes forget, maybe in American theology, there are many, many, many non-Jews in terms of ethnically descended from Abraham in the Old Testament. But, again, the women factor in here. Tamar was a Gentile. Rahab was a Gentile. Ruth was a Gentile. And Bathsheba was at least married to a Gentile, Uriah the Hittite. Right? So it's assumed generally that she was also a Gentile. All four of these women. Well, why these unexpected things? These very unhappy memories and people that you would not want to be associated with necessarily. It highlights first the failure of individuals, the failure also of the nation of Israel. Over and over again, leading up to Christ, the need for salvation, the insufficiency of what Israel had in its history up until that time. Even the good guys, we might call in this list, had well-known failures. Think of David, Solomon. Everyone in this list is clearly in need of a Savior. Jesus Christ comes. Jesus comes as the Christ, not because of his genealogy, but in spite of his genealogy. It's clearly part of the point. If this is not a resume to puff Jesus up. It's not a record of his impeccable pedigree. These are people that Christ came to rescue. And to fulfill, it came in spite of their unfaithfulness, because of God's faithfulness to them. He came to save sinners. That's what this genealogy points us to already. Secondly, the inclusion of Gentiles and women anticipates what Israel should have been clearer on already, but Paul states clearly, for example, in Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. He's not saying that these distinctions have no meaning in any kind of sphere anymore, but all are one, all are equal before Christ, before God in salvation.
All equal.
These are things that we've learned in this genealogy. That essay that I quoted from in the beginning ends this way. On the whole, person writes, our blindness to the future is a blessing. If a man knew from the beginning the whole course of his life, the date, the manner of his death, most of the joy and adventure of his life would be gone. Life would be an uninteresting straight road, the end of which could be seen from the beginning. Much better not to know, this person writes, but to travel on, hopefully, day by day. And I hope you recognize the error, grasping for some kind of hope that's not there. What's written there. Life with some knowledge of the future would not be boring. Knowledge of the promises of God in Christ is really the only thing that gives life meaning, gives it hope and purpose and direction. We can know that we're involved in something eternal. We can know that we're loved and known by God. We contrast that with unbelievers, those who do not know and believe in Christ. The reason for his coming, it's as if they're living up against a wall, as this essay describes. And not knowing, not believing, especially the history-shaping, purpose-giving events like God's creation, his promises to Abraham and David, especially in becoming a man, coming in the person of Jesus. It's like living up against a wall. You can't see even an inch or a second in front of your face with any knowledge or any certainty at all. Future. It really should be the height of despair. But if you know God and you believe his word, like those that Matthew writes to, if you know despite all of your sin, all of your struggles, all your disappointments, God has always been faithful to his promises. And he always will be. And in sending Jesus, he proves that chiefly. And he is coming again. So trust in him. Put your faith in him. He is
faithful. It's a large part of the lesson, this introduction to the Gospel of Matthew. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word again this week, and this part of your word that perhaps maybe we don't often give as much attention to or understand, but we thank you for the way that Matthew demonstrated here the need for a Savior in the history of your people, a need that is still present in us, in our history, and the history of the church. Since Christ still demonstrates our weakness, our dependence on your grace. Thank you for the way that it demonstrates the inclusion in your kingdom of all kinds of people from all over the world. We thank you for that, that includes us today. We thank you for sending the Lord Jesus, and for the incredible miracle and endless lessons from you, our God, becoming a man and living this life with us and ultimately for us and dying for us. So give us faith in that this week as we reflect on the coming of Christ and every week. We pray this in His name. Amen.